following message is a live recording from Oxford Bible Fellowship. For more information about Oxford Bible Fellowship, visit obf.org.
How great it is to sing about the holiness of our God through song, three times holy, and now to come to his holy word and to open it up and to say, God, will you speak to us through your word this morning? We have a living God who speaks to us through his word. And so I'm excited because something amazing is going to happen right now. What's going to happen right now is God's going to speak to us through this word that is living and active. And so if you have your Bible, open it up to Ephesians chapter 4. We're continuing our series in Ephesians. And if you didn't bring a Bible, that's fine. There's probably one in the seat back in front of you. There's a saying in the ancient classic world that when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And it's an interesting phrase. It's an encouragement to conform to your surroundings, no matter where you are, so that you don't stand out. Now, that saying has been applied to all kinds of different circumstances in social settings. So, for example, if you're among sophisticated people, put on the aroma of sophistication. If you are among earthy, kind of organic, tree-hugging type of people, pretend that you shop at the organic section at Whole Foods or Kroger or wherever organic food is. Moon Co-op, right? That's where you can find your organics in town here. Or if you are among gamers, pretend to be a gamer. If you are among athletes, if you are a college student, act like a college student would ever act, however that is. Wherever you find yourself, blend into your surroundings, especially if you want to be accepted and liked by others. The Japanese proverb that says the nail that sticks out gets hammered essentially expresses the same idea here. Each of us feels the pressure in our life to just kind of conform to our surroundings, just kind of fit in. And we do that a lot of times out of fear of being mocked or ridiculed, kind of being socially just put aside. And so that advice to do as the Romans do speaks directly to our insecurities, our vulnerabilities and our anxieties that we feel sometimes in social settings. It's much easier to just be a chameleon and just kind of fit in and morph and to change with wherever you find yourself. But being duplicitous in that way, kind of being two-faced, is a pretty dreadful way to live your life. It's awful to have to kind of always just kind of try to change yourself in order to be accepted and to be liked and just kind of fit in. Our temptation to conformity is not just an awful way to live, but according to Ephesians 4, the passage we're looking at today, for a Christian, duplicity is actually a sin. So let's just call a spade a spade. Every single one of us, including Christians, at some level struggles with the duplicitous nature. And if you think that you do not struggle with duplicity at some points in your life, it probably just means that you're not aware of how deep your duplicity actually is. Perhaps one of the greatest complaints that I've heard about the church in years gone by is that the church is full of hypocrites. Maybe that's one of your complaints. Maybe you come in here this morning and you're skeptical about this church thing, and you come in and you go, man, I don't know how this is going to go. This place might just be full of people who are two-faced hypocrites. You know what I say to that complaint? You are right. You're right. This is not a place of perfect people. You are amongst people who are duplicitous. But you are amongst a group of people who know what to do with that duplicity. What they do with that is they run as fast as they can to the cross of Jesus Christ and fall prostrate on the ground before him, looking for grace, looking for forgiveness to put an end to all of their pretending. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian or you're not sure if you are, be assured you are not among perfect people. No one here claims to be perfect, but you are among people who are broken, who are duplicitous, and need grace. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24 addresses this head on. This teaching from Paul in Ephesians 4 is something we all need to hear, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. But this passage here is extremely important for those of us who call ourselves Christians. Let me read for us the passage, and we can put it up on the screen behind if you want to look at it as I'm reading or in your Bible in front of you. Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. This is what Paul writes. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him, and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You know, this truly is a dagger of a passage. The passage divides like this. In verse 17, we see there's a command for us to obey. And then the second part of the passage, there's a lifestyle for us to abandon and a lifestyle for us to embrace. So a command to obey, a lifestyle to abandon, and a lifestyle to embrace. Before we dive into that, I just want to take a brief moment just to back up and to locate all of us where we are in the overflow of arching a pattern of where we are in Ephesians, because some of you may not have been here for a couple weeks. You might remember the first three chapters of Ephesians, 1 through 3, are full of this dense and deep theology. It's like taking a drink from the theological fire hose, you know? It's kind of just blows us over immediately. All of that changes in chapter 4, because chapter 4, verse 1, is the turning point of the book. So if you look at chapter 4, the beginning of it, verse 1, this is what Paul writes. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So what Paul is saying is that all of that rich and deep theology was never meant to stay tucked away in ivory towers of intellectual thought or theological contemplation. All of those theological things that he's been describing for us are meant to descend into the grit of our lives. It's meant to infect us like a virus. So the gospel is the doorway into the Christian life. But the gospel is also the path that we walk on. We never leave it behind. And so Paul connects these two, the doctrine of 1 to 3 and all of the Christian life in chapters 4 to 6. Because now what's happening in 4 to 6 is he's describing to us how we live a gospel-centered life. And so he gets right into the nitty-gritty of our lives. We've been looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And Paul's primary focus in those first few verses is explaining how the gospel shapes the unity and diversity of Christian community. So for Paul, the very first connecting point after explaining all this theology, the very first connecting point there is actually in community. It's with other people, shoulder to shoulder. That's very instructive for us. It helps us understand that the Christian faith is far more communal than we naturally think about the Christian faith. You know, there's lots of kind of generation labels out there. We have, you know, millennials, we've got Generation X, Y, boomers, busters, all kinds of different generation labels. I'm going to give us a new generation label this morning. We are Generation I. You know, if you probably pull that out of your pocket, you probably have your iPhone or some sort of smartphone device. I have my iPad sitting in front of me here with my sermon notes on it. We have iPod. We have iPad. We have your iTouch. Everything is an I. It's all about you. You know, we have a social kind of inoculation to think of everything revolves around us. And we flaunt that individuality. Have you ever heard the phrase, be beautiful? You know that phrase, be beautiful? It's be you to the full. This is how we live. We live within this world. And so Paul's surprising starting point is ridiculously relevant to us. Because what he's saying is that all of that truth of the gospel is now applied to community. And so he pulls out all the stops to describe the unity and the diversity of Christian community. The Christian faith is far more communal than we're naturally thinking about it. But the Bible is not the least bit silent on your individual life. There's a lot of talking in the Bible about you individually. So starting in verse 17, what Paul does is he's now going to explain how the gospel is going to infect our personal life. So this section in Ephesians, starting in verse 17, is like this spiritual microscope and the specimen in the petri dish, so to speak, is your life and it's my life individually. So the wide-angle kind of panoramic picture zooms into the tiny pixels of your life and my life. And there we sit under the spiritual microscope, just kind of laid bare before God and his word, peering into the nitty-gritty of our life. And that's uncomfortable for us. And we like to jump out of the petri dish. Like, get me out of here.
I don't like this kind of scrutiny in my life. It's painful to come face to face with our pitiful and poor reflection that we see of ourselves in Scripture. You know, Hebrews 4:12 describes the spiritual microscope of God's Word. Listen to what Hebrews 4:12 says. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, the Word of God is like the sword piercing into our life, dividing us up. And this passage in Ephesians, it's deliberate and this delicate slice right into our hypocrisy, right into our duplicity. And Paul begins to make that slice into our duplicity in verse 17 with this command that he gives us to obey. You can see it there in verse 17. Verse 17 says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord. Paul means by that what he is now writing is not his own personal idea. He got this revelation from the Lord himself. So he's saying, I testify in the Lord that you individually must no longer walk as Gentiles do. Now the you there in verse 17 is different than the you of the first 16 verses. There, if you remember, it was this all y'all. It was everybody. Now it's you. It's you individually. So he's moving beyond just the all y'all to your personal life. And the command of verse 17 is for Christians to live a life of nonconformity. That is the command of verse 17. That is the command that dominates over this whole passage we're looking at this morning. It's helpful for us to keep in mind that the original readers of Paul's letter were Gentiles. But these Gentiles that he's writing to had become Christians. So it's very interesting that he writes to Gentiles to no longer live as Gentiles. It's an interesting way to describe it. But what he's basically saying is, you Gentiles who have become Christians must no longer live like the Gentiles around you who are not Christians. It is a call to a nonconformist life because they were still living amongst people who are not Christians and neighbors with people who are not Christians. And so it's a command for them to no longer walk as the Gentiles do, to a nonconformist life. They must leave that behind. So that turns the mantra of when in Rome, do as the Romans do, inside out, upside down. It says, when in Rome, live as a citizen of heaven, of where your real home is. It's a pretty simple command if we look at it. You know, don't conform to the world around you. Christians should not live like everyone else who is not a Christian. Pretty basic, pretty simple command. The application of it, though, is much, much harder for us. So some Christians have taken this command to a nonconformist lifestyle, and they said, well, I'm just going to ignore it altogether, and I'm just going to completely assimilate into the world around me. So because it's so, you know, hard to apply, I'm not even going to try. I'm just going to just leave it behind and just assimilate. Other people have taken this command to a level that Paul probably never meant by it. So the command on that side, to nonconformity, says there's a complete isolation from the world. Say, I'm going to retreat from the world completely and have no engagement in the world around us. I don't believe that's what Paul meant here in this command to nonconformity. You might say, well, prove that to me. Well, turn over to John 17 if you want to. I want to show you why I do not believe for one second that the command in verse 17 means that we are to retreat from the world around us and kind of build kind of a Christian subculture ghetto, so to speak. So John 17, I'm going to read for us just one verse to kind of show you why I think this is true. This is what Jesus prays, very particularly in John 17, verse 15. Jesus prays this, I do not ask, speaking to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. So when I read Jesus' prayer there, and I think about this command to nonconformity, I cannot conclude that what Jesus is saying here in this passage here in John 17 and what Paul says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, that the Christians are supposed to isolate themselves from the world around. Jesus says very clearly, to the Father, do not take them out of the world. Do not isolate them. Earlier, he prays that they would not be fully assimilated into the world. So we're not supposed to be fully assimilated in. We're not supposed to be completely isolated. So there's something going on where Jesus says here, they are in the world. And so he says, he's praying for them to be guarded from the evil one. That's what he's actually praying for, that they would be in the world, but not of the world. And that what would set them apart, Jesus says, what would sanctify them is the truth that they believe in. Not that they live completely isolated or completely assimilated, but what separates them out, sets them apart, is the truth that they believe in. And then Jesus prays that actually he's sending us into the world, not retreating into the world in order that we would be salt and we'd be light in the world. So the command to nonconformity, in my perspective, in my conclusion, is not a command to retreat underground to some kind of Christian ghetto with all of its awkward handshakes or secret knocks or weird lingo or language. You know, the command to nonconformity means very specifically that Christians have a lifestyle to abandon and a lifestyle to embrace. I believe that's what Paul is talking about here, telling them, don't live as the Gentiles do, abandon a certain lifestyle and embrace a certain lifestyle. So if we look at the passage, verses 17 to 19 then describe what the lifestyle is that Christians are to abandon. It is a lifestyle of increasing spiritual degeneration. That is Christ's call in the Christian's life, to abandon a lifestyle of increasing spiritual degeneration. So if you look at verses 17 to 19, Paul's language here, it's very graphic, it's intense, and it's increasingly damning to the world around us. The Bible is full of offensive stuff. And if you haven't noticed when you've read it, it is full of offensive stuff that I find offensive to my human pride. But it really doesn't matter what I think. It only matters what God thinks. And according to this passage, there are four increasingly damning dynamics that describe a life of spiritual degeneration. It is a lifestyle that Christians are to abandon. So in these verses here, he's describing what the life of the Gentiles are. And I want to break it down for us and describe those four because it's helpful for us to know. If I'm going to abandon something, I better know what I'm leaving behind. First, verse 17. Spiritual degeneration means that there is a head full of empty ideas. Verse 17 says that the Gentiles' minds are full of futility, which simply means that without knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, our heads are full of empty ideas. Now, that might be striking to us, especially in a university city. You know, we live in a town that is full of very smart people who spend hours thinking about all kinds of things that I can't even contemplate or even understand just with the words sometimes people say. But here they are, brainstorming, thinking about all these amazing things. You know, Miami University, known as the Public Ivy, a university of universities, attracting valedictorians and academic achievers. This town is certainly not considered to be a place that is full of people with empty heads. So it's surprising to us. But it's also surprising to Paul's original readers. They were Greek. And for the Greeks, the best and most worthwhile part of the human being was their intellect. It was their brain power. I mean, Paul was writing during a time when philosophers of Plato and Aristotle were read. You might read Aristotle this semester. You might read Plato this semester. These people were reading them. And so Paul's writing during a time, and he's essentially telling them that all of the philosophical pontificating leads nowhere without knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Their heads are full of futility. So all of your academic acumen, you're kind of piling on of degrees and academics, it's fine, it's okay. But without Christ, it is simply a dead end. It goes nowhere. So for the Christian, the encouragement here to leave behind this way of living is to say, stop filling your head with empty ideas of vain philosophy that contradicts Scripture or twists its truth into things that it was never meant to communicate. Spiritual degeneration means a head full of empty ideas. Second thing, spiritual degeneration means an inability to make sense of life. I get that from verse 18. Verse 18 goes on. He says to describe the Gentiles as being darkened in their understanding. So when we say that someone is in the dark, we mean that their mental capacity to grasp a concept is diminished. They're in the dark. That's what Paul means. Those who are not Christians are darkened in their ability to understand ultimate truth and therefore lack spiritual enlightenment. Now that runs against the grain of many people in our world who claim to have achieved a level of spiritual enlightenment without Christ. You know, people like Oprah with her Super Soul Sundays, or Deepak Chopra. These guys are iconic in our culture. Millions of people look to them for their spiritual discernment and spiritual enlightenment. Verse 18 tells us that all of that is a sham without Christ, because what they claim as enlightenment is nothing more than smoke and mirrors, because they're in the dark spiritually. They do not have a relationship with God, and then therefore do not have the ability to actually apprehend or comprehend ultimate truth. So although they might claim access to truth, they're groping around in the darkness, trying to feel their way towards God. But it's leading nowhere. So trying to make sense of your life by looking to blind guides, such as your horoscope or astrology or some of these other blind guides, men and women, will only contain you to your dark dungeon of groping around in the darkness with those guides who cannot find the doorway out. Your search for meaning and purpose in your life only comes in a very clear focus with Christ. And so if you are a Christian, you should not be looking to receive spiritual insight among the spiritually dead, because they are darkened in their understanding. So spiritual degeneration means an inability to make sense of life. Third, then, verse 18 goes on. Spiritual degeneration means being a guilty, whitewashed tomb. That's what essentially what Paul is saying in verse 18 when he says that they are alienated from the life of God, which means they have no life at all. They're that whitewashed tomb. All they are is a grave full of dead bones. So they may be healthy, active, happy, productive, inventive people, but if they do not have a relationship with God, they are cut off from the source of life that is in God. They have no spiritual life in them. So sure, they have physical life and can do incredible things, but they're nothing but a whitewashed tomb, all clean on the outside, but they live in death. The life they build for themselves is nothing more than an unstable house of cards. And the thing about this is that Paul gives them no easy out, because they only have themselves to blame for their ultimate end of destruction and death. Paul says that they are cut off from the source of life, from God, because why? Look at verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now, we might look at the word ignorance and say, well, that this means they're just oblivious. They're just unaware. They just don't get it. That is not the way Paul uses ignorant in this verse here. The word ignorant means a willful blindness. It is a willful disobedience. It means that they turn a blind eye to the truth of God. So the created world around us contains enough information to at least understand a little bit about who God is, his self-revelation. We read about that in Romans chapter 1. And every single person is accountable for that information. So spiritual truth is accessible, but these people here, they choose to put on blinders like a horse, and they are without excuse. So this willful blindness comes from a heart, according to Paul here, that is calcified to God. Their hearts are diamond hard, rock hard heart towards God. But it is their own doing, because they have been willfully blinded. So you might try to make a life for yourself by ignoring Christ. But in the end, it's only going to lead to ultimate separation from God for all of eternity. Christians must abandon trying to build a life without the source of life that they are now connected to in Christ. So spiritual degeneration means being a guilty, whitewashed tomb. The fourth dynamic is in verse 19. Paul here explains that the Gentiles' spiritual degeneration leads to insatiable appetite for impurity. So their empty head and their darkened understanding leads them, Paul says, to give themselves to perverting the good things that God has created. This is the nature of sin in our life. The nature of sin is we take something that's good, part of God's good creation, and we mangle it, we twist it, we turn it into things that was never intended for it to be. We do this with all kinds of things in our life. And Paul says here, he's got his focus in on how we do that with our sexuality. So look at the verse. The word for sensuality is a direct reference to outrageous sexual conduct. So it includes disgusting sexual language. But it also includes indecent body movements that lead to all forms of sexual debauchery and experimentation. This is the word for sensuality. So what's happening is that the calloused soul prohibits them from feeling any shame about engaging in casual sex, committing adultery. But it's not just limited to those things. It's limited to all the things that surround that in the realm of the mind. This is intense. We've taken something that God has created good, and we pervert it. We make it something it's not meant to be. So a soul with calluses, a callous soul, hard soul, makes them actually greedy, Paul says, for more and more kinds of impurity. You see that in the verse? You see what once did that got that fixed before in sensuality, no longer does it anymore. So there's this aggressive pursuit of all other kinds of purity simply to kind of meet that need that was there before. There's an endless, insatiable appetite for sensuality and impurity. Christians are to abandon that kind of lifestyle. Have nothing to do with it. No longer supposed to aggressively pursue the impurities that belong to a life without Christ. So spiritual degeneration leads to an insatiable appetite for impurity. There's nothing sugar-coated about this. Nothing sugar-coated about this description of a life without Christ. And people will protest this in the name of human progress. You may want to throw rotten eggs at me this morning for describing it this way. Or you might want to take your Sharpie and just kind of X it out and say, I don't want that. It's offensive. You know, we live in a world where the concept of sin has either become so obsolete that we just say sin, it doesn't actually even exist, or at best, we've minimized it to character flaws, bad decisions, sad choices. This is how our world thinks about sin, but that is not the way that God thinks about the world around us. The reality is that life without Christ in your life is not progress forward. You are, in fact, in a tailspin of increasing degeneration if you don't have Christ in your life. This is the life that Christ calls Christians to abandon, to leave it behind, to leave behind that downward spiral of spiritual degeneration. If you've been called out of that life, you are called to a new kind of life. But in order what that new life is, we have to know what we're saying no to. If I'm going to say no to all these things and understand what they are, I also have to know what I'm going to say yes to. So verses 20 to 24, then Paul goes on, because we abandon that lifestyle of in 17 to 19. Verse 20 to 24 gives us then the lifestyle that we are to embrace. It's very easy for us to in the church to say, no, 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 don't live that way, don't live that way, don't live that way, and just leave it there. Paul doesn't do that. The Bible doesn't do that. You know, what was once satisfying to us over here in the abandonless lifestyle must be replaced with a greater and more satisfying pleasure. And that is what we say yes to in Christ. So there must be a lifestyle to embrace. Verses 20 to 24 then give us, what are we to embrace? So I'm going to describe it this way. Verses 20 to 24 describe a lifestyle we are to embrace, and it is a lifestyle of continual spiritual renovation. So if 17 to 19 is spiritual degeneration, these verses here are a spiritual renovation. So that lifestyle of spiritual degeneration must be replaced by a lifestyle of continual spiritual renovation, because that's the positive side of the command to nonconformity. So look at these verses with me. In verses 20 to 24, I'm going to describe there's three kind of discipleship dynamics that describe a life of continual renovation. I call them discipleship dynamics because if you look at verses 20 to 21, Paul says that you have learned Christ, you have heard Christ, and you have been taught Christ, which means that you're in his discipleship training academy. And essentially then, Christ is the environment where learning takes place. He is the teacher, and he is also the subject. And what then Paul describes in is this life that is we embrace of spiritual renovation that we've learned from Christ. And then there's three dynamics that describe the life that we are to embrace. So look at these with me. The first one is in verse 22. The first dynamic of spiritual renovation is a daily abandonment of our old self. So Paul writes in verse 22, "Put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires." So he's essentially telling us that we need to put off all of 17 to 19. So we've already put it off when we became a Christian. We've left it behind in one way or another. But when we come to faith in him, there's also, we walk as him, there's this ongoing, daily, lifelong abandonment of our old sinful patterns of living. So abandoning a lifestyle of spiritual degeneration is this repetitive process over and over and over again. And we shouldn't get frustrated by that process that's just repeated in our life. The Bible and our personal spiritual experience teach us that nobody has ever succeeded in completely shedding the sinful patterns of the old self in kind of one solitary, unrepeated action. It is, in fact, an ongoing process over and over in our life. And it can be frustrating to us sometimes. You know, there's a particular sin that we keep dealing with, and we're like, why does this thing keep beating me down? But you know what? God is not frustrated with this process. In fact, God is patient, he is kind, he is long-suffering with us in that process of renovation. So whether you are fighting intellectual sins of pride or bitterness or relational sins of anger towards your spouse or your children or sins of the tongue such as gossip or slander or materialism, greed, sexual sins, it could go on and on and on. Stay in the daily fight to abandon it. That is the lifestyle that we live. We don't say, well, I just sin and just, well, whatever, I don't care anymore. It says, no, daily abandon that lifestyle. When you fall, crawl to the cross. Crawl to the cross. Confess your sins to God. Confess your sins to others and receive that grace and forgiveness that Christ won for you at the cross. Repeat daily, over, over, and over again in your life. See, as a Christian, your sin no longer condemns you. The book of Romans is clear in that there is therefore now no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are not condemned for your sin anymore when you are in Christ. You have been set free from condemnation, but what you and I are not set free from is the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit continues to work in our life, revealing areas of sin. And so there's this conviction of sin, and the Holy Spirit slays us. But then the Holy Spirit comforts us and empowers us to live a life of obedience. And so when that happens, just don't give up on the fight. Keep going, but fight with the Holy Spirit in your life who empowers you and equips you to daily abandon your old self. That's the first dynamic of what it means to be a spiritually renovated life. The second one is in verse 23. And that is this, is a continual renewing of your mind. So look at verse 23. Paul writes that we are supposed to have the spirit of our minds renewed. There's so much emphasis in this passage on the mind and our intellect. It's very hard for us even to miss. It's just kind of focused so much on our mind. So the point is that a lifestyle of spiritual renovation will only be effective when our thought patterns are rewired. We have to start thinking differently about the world around us. You know, you can have all the right actions in the world, but if they're not connected to a renewed mind, then has you really been renovated, changed? I don't think so. According to Paul, there's a renovation of the mind that takes place that then affects my behaviors, my life. But for that renovation process to be effective means to have, we have to have a different kind of outlook on life. We have to have a new grid with which we see the world around us. So what's on offer here in verse 23 is the opposite of the futile mind and the darkened understanding of verses 17 and 18. It is, in fact, what he's saying here, a new level of spiritual comprehension. That's what that verse means. So that renovation means that we now can make sense of life around us. And now our head is no longer full of empty ideas. God is wanting to renovate our minds, our thought processes. But what that requires is us to continually bring our faulty thought patterns in line with Scripture. You know, sometimes we expect God just to bend to us and say, God, well, I think this way about something, so how can I just kind of grab a passage of Scripture and make it, you know, affirm what I think? No, it means this renovation process means my thought patterns, my whole thinking must be brought in submission to God in His Word. This is what this means. You know, God's ways are higher than ours, and His thoughts are higher than ours. And so what He does is He brings us to new levels of spiritual comprehension as we submit our thinking to Him and bring our line of thinking into His line of thinking and change our thought processes. You know, that's why reading the Bible is so important to the Christian. We don't just read the Bible like a newspaper, just for information. Oh, that's great, information, great. Now I can go on to read USA Today or Wall Street Journal, Washington Post, whatever you read. We read the Bible because here we say, who is this God? And we behold Him in all of His might, all of His power and who He is. And we say, wow, can I have my mind stretched to a new level of spiritual comprehension as I understand Him more? So I think it's very simple to ask you this. Are you reading the Bible every day? If you're a Christian, you should be. Not to tick off the box and say, I did my spiritual duty today, but to say, how do I have my mind renewed, the spirit of my mind renewed? I have to read the Word. I have to be reading it, digesting it, and getting it if that's going to happen in my life. The third dynamic of spiritual renovation is this progressive growth in purity. You see this in verse 24. Paul in verse 24 tells us to put on the new self, which means that there should be a progressive growth of purity in our lives. The longer that you walk with Christ, the more holy you should be. Your life today, as a Christian, you should be more holy today than you were last year. Next year, in 2017, when we're sitting here, you should be more holy next year than you are today. This is the process of sanctification and holiness in our life. So the fact is this, that when we become a Christian, we are given the holiness and the righteousness of Christ. There's this positional aspect of sanctification that God says, when I look at you, when you are a Christian, positionally, you are covered with the righteousness of Christ. Such that when God looks at you, He no longer sees you, He sees Christ's righteousness. That's not what Paul has in mind here. Because that's true. There's this positional sanctification. What Paul has in mind here is this progressive growth of holiness. That there should be this ongoing growth of just what it looks like in our life to be holy, to be pure. There's this progressive growth in purity. Now that process of growing in purity is not self-induced. It's not self-medicated. And it's not moral therapy. You know, some people think, well, I just want to become the best version of myself to present to the world. I'm just going to work on myself for a little bit. That's not enough. You know, because God has bigger plans for your life. His plans for you and your renovation process are not just to reform your morals. He's actually, if you look at the verse 24, He's actually bringing you into the likeness of God. So it's not just the best version of yourself. He's saying, I want you to become like me in my true righteousness and in my holiness. So that takes it to a completely different level for us. The goal is not just to become the best version of yourself. The goal is for you to become like God. Not to become God, but to become like him in holiness. Now what Paul does in verses 25 to 32 is he gets very practical with how this holiness gets worked out into our life. And we're going to get to those very specifics next week. For now, it is enough for us to get our heads wrapped around this command to nonconformity. As I've been looking at this passage this week and I've been trying to think through what does this mean for my own life, I've been struggling with the question of where do I struggle with duplicity? Me. Because I am a duplicitous person just as much as you might be. And so I've been wrestling through that. Where am I duplicitous? Where do I say one thing, but it's not consistent with another thing? And so I want to bring you into that with me, that kind of conversation internally that I've been having this week. Where do you struggle with duplicity? Where do you struggle with conformity when Christ has called you out of that to a life of nonconformity? Perhaps it's in your workplace. You know, around the water cooler conversations where it's just not a very good conversation. Or perhaps it's in your home with how you talk to your wife, your husband, or your children that you would never do in public. Perhaps it's in your private office or your bedroom where graphic material is just accessible as oxygen. Or maybe it's on your sports team where cheating is the way to championships. Maybe it's in the hallway of your school. Maybe it's in your dorm room. Wherever you find yourself, is there a sense of duplicity in that environment where you are? Those are the things that I've been wrestling with in my mind. Now, I want you to think about that and wrestle that through of where am I in this? Where do I express this duplicity? If you are a follower of Christ, you ought to experience a decreasing number of areas in your life where you are hypocritical and duplicitous. Why? Because Christ has called you to abandon a life of spiritual degeneration and to embrace a life of spiritual renovation. Leaving behind one way to embrace another way. Paul wants us to close that gap of inconsistency in our life. And now it's your personal life. Where are you in that process? We all need help. We all need God's grace to grow in this. So let me lead us in a prayer. And we'll wrap up our time this morning with some singing. But let me just pray for us. And in the quietness of your own heart, just think about that question and come before the Lord and say, where am I duplicitous? And then seek his grace. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning with this passage in front of us that's very challenging for us. It speaks to our need of when we are insecure and when we're vulnerable and we just want to fit in and we don't want to stand out. And the call you have on our life is something that we cannot do on our own. We need your grace. And so we come confessing to you areas of our life that we know are inconsistent, knowing that there are things in our life that we are doing and involved with that are not in consistent matching with the call that you have in our life. And we come confessing those things to you, crawling to the cross again, asking for you to shower us with your grace, to shower us down with your forgiveness. We pray that you would empower us and equip us to live a life of obedience to you, a joyful life of obedience, a life of freedom. And so we thank you this morning that we have the promise in your word that when we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us. Thank you for that assurance this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a live recording from Oxford Bible Fellowship. For more audio content, visit obf.org.